That was an appropriate song to go out with, because essentially what we are going to be talking about today is a song of blessing. And that's sort of the first word that starts in Psalm 1. But before we kind of get going, let's just give it up to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for those gathered here in this room that have braved cold weather, that are braving worse things than that. We pray your blessing and comfort and peace upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 1. So it might seem too obvious to just sort of call out, but why do you think Psalm 1 is an important psalm? It's the first one, yeah. And for that reason, it's gotten a lot of attention, because pretty much all scholars, when they look at a compendium of songs like the Psalms as we have them, look at them and say, yeah, they were compiled. They were put together. There were different authors, and last week Brian had a look at some of the different authors. Some we know, some maybe we don't know, but the 150 songs that have been put together in this Psalter were chosen for a specific reason, and I think they're very carefully compiled over a lot of years, many years, hundreds of years. And a lot of folks would point to probably post-exile, or maybe during the exile, when the Psalms, sort of as we know them, were more or less put together. And some have suggested, and it seems reasonable, although we have really no proof, is that Psalm 1 was sort of written as an introduction to this compendium of songs. So whoever put it all together, the final draft, that the Hebrew people would have said, yeah, this sort of sums up what the kind of things that we want to sing, the things that we want to be thinking about and meditating on. As an introduction to that, let's write something that sort of puts that all together. And that seems reasonable. And I think that you can see all those elements in Psalm 1. And we're going to have a look at that today. And there's three things. There's three things that are in Psalm 1 that I would suggest are in the entire collection of songs. And it's these themes. It's covenant, creation, and congregation. And yes, I've alliterated. There's different words to use for each of these. So first, what we're going to do, there's not a whole lot of slides. There's only three more, actually. And really, I want you to focus on the text. So if you have a Bible in front of you, have a look at it, just so you can sort of soak it in. In studying this, it's interesting. When you get up, or when you, where do I start? When you're given the task of talking about Scripture to other people, there's a certain pressure there, and of course there's study, and it's study that's a little bit different, I would suggest, than your personal kind of study, because when you're studying personally in your own devotion or whatever, you're not thinking, oh, I'm going to have to articulate this to someone else at some point. So it changes a little bit. And for some things, even just in studying personally for your own devotion, there's certain parts of Scripture I find that are a little bit harder to sort of soak in. Like, you know, the certain substances in the world that when you ingest them or whatever, they take in very quickly, and others just don't. And that's just the way it is. And I find, like, the Psalms, having really focused on this Psalm 1 over the last few weeks, the Psalms seem to be made for ingestion. I'm not explaining myself very well. But it's like they're designed for meditation. right? When you read it, because it's written, it's poetry, right? And for, if you're actually reading in poetry, and you have to trust me on this, because I'm trusting other people that I've read and listened to, is that if you were actually familiar with Hebrew, there's a whole lot more that comes out, because it's poetry, right? It's using the language that you're familiar with, the language of your thoughts, of your innermost being, and putting it on paper and to explain ideas and concepts. And of course, you can get that in English, right? When you're reading any kind of poetry, if you're into poetry, maybe you're not, but if you've read a really good piece of poetry in English, there's something about it, right? It goes right there because it's designed to. I'd find that the Psalms are like that. And so it's just, there's a lot of things that just kind of exploded. And the regret I have is that I can't just barf it all out onto you, because there's just a lot there. But we're going to focus on three things: covenant, creation, and congregation. So it's about the text. It's about the poetry. Notice I have right aligned the verses. And that's because in Hebrew, of course, it is right aligned from, and it's read from right to left rather than left to right. And you'll also notice that Yahweh is in the Hebrew characters, and that's just a nod to the ancient Hebrew readers who would not have vocalized Yahweh. They would read it, it would be there on the page, but they wouldn't actually, when they're reading out loud, they wouldn't have said Yahweh. They would have said something more like Hashem, the name, when they're reading. I've read, I'm not sure if this was in all areas, but scholars, even the scribes, when they were copying the law, when they came to this word, Yahweh, they would write it, and then they'd get up and they'd wash. They'd wash beforehand, then they'd write it, then they'd wash again. That's how they held the name of Yahweh in such reverence. So, let's go. So, the blessings. This first 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, I picked a version that I saw on a blog. It's a Hebrew scholar. He writes, his specialty is ancient Hebrew poetry, and that's what his blog is, ancienthebrewpoetry.com. If you're into that kind of thing, it's a bit nerdy. But I liked his translation. And then the next two stanzas, 3, 4, and 8, 5 and 6 are in the ESV. But this one I like just because the emphasis is a little bit turned around. The blessings of the one who has not walked in advice of the wicked, in the way of the errant has not stood, in the seat of scoffers has not sat. The way this is structured is a crescendo. So if you're to read it sort of in that way, the way they would have taken it is, happy is the one. Now, that's a loaded word in English. Happy is the one who has not walked in the advice of the wicked. Even more than that, has not in the way the errant stood. And even more than that, in the seat of scoffers has not sat. There's this build up. Also notice just the different modes of life, or the modes of moving that's going on here. He's not walked in the advice of the wicked, walking for anybody is about moving, and moving in a particular direction, right? You're not, it's when you think of walking, you have a destination in mind, there's a purpose. And the contrast, of course, here is that the one who has not walked in that direction, in the direction of the wicked, is blessed or is happy. And then has not stopped and stood in the way of sinners or the errant. In most translations, you'll find sinners. And then, even worse than that, or even better, depending on your outlook, has not sat in the seat of scoffers, or in the seat of the scornful, some translations. So you've gone from walking to standing to sitting. And in the ancient world, to sit quite often was more than just a place to rest. It denoted judgment, a place of authority. The city elders, when they, if you needed a case judged, you go to the gates of your city, and there would be magistrates, there would be elders sitting there, and that's what they did. They would sit, and they would pronounce judgment based on the law in the gates. This psalm points out that those sitting are just scornful. They're scoffing. They're making fun of everything that is right. Sound like a world that you know? Anybody? We're all coughing today. The wicked and sinners, these words, you'll see them all throughout the Psalms. You see them in Proverbs as well. And the wicked, the word used there, is one who has picked a particular direction that is not Yahweh's direction. That's the thought process there. The Raza'im, those who are on a path that is not Yahweh's path. Yahweh has one, and the wicked have one. Anybody who's not on Yahweh's way is wicked. So it's not necessarily that they're doing really, really bad things. That's sort of our thought when you think of wicked in the English. When you describe someone as wicked, wow, that's really planting a label on them, right? But in Bible thinking, it's anybody who's not on Yahweh's path. Sinners, the idea behind that word, quite literally, it is to miss a mark. It's to miss the mark. And now you might miss a mark, especially if you're thinking of this in the terms of archery, right? And all of us are really good at that. So when you're thinking of that in that kind of respect, and you miss, you're like, oh, I missed. Mistake, right? But that's not the idea here. The idea of missing the mark is sort of a deliberate thing in Hebrew poetry. To miss the mark deliberately, to go on missing because you want to. That's hata'im, the sinners, the errant, those who deliberately miss the mark, miss God's mark. Now, these are all describing the blessed one, the man, and that's a generic man in Hebrew, ish, who has not done these things. Now we're going to describe him, and it's singular. It should be pointed out. This is going to be important later on. It's a singular man, a singular person, a singular one who has not done these things. Happy is he. But now here's where it turns, right? But, or rather, in the instruction of Yahweh is his delight, and from his instruction he recites day and night. Instruction is the word in Hebrew, Torah. And in your translations, it might read, anybody? Probably without exception, law. And that's sort of unfortunate for English. Because law is a loaded term, right? We've got a lot of baggage associated with law. Law is not a good word in English. And it's not a good word in our culture. Because it's been abused. There are laws that are the law, but they don't represent morality at all in any sense, right? And for a long time, that's sort of the problem, is that for a long time in our culture, because people claim that it's based, our culture and the states, has supposedly been based on godly principles, godly laws, that the laws that our society made were to be equated with morality. It's the law. You got to follow it. It's the law. It's your right. It's your duty. But I think we've left that path a long time ago. There are laws that only help the rich and the powerful. There are laws that are not moral in any sense. there are laws that are obstructions more than anything else. And so to use a term like law is sort of unfortunate. It's hard to understand. So let's get into it. What did law, that word Torah, mean to the ancient Hebrew reader? God's teachings, yeah. Now some might say, well, quite often that Torah refers to the first five books of Moses. We got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what it refers to. Yes. No. Make up your mind, Joel. Come on. It does. Torah does include those. Torah, the Pentateuch, is referred to as Torah. It is the law. And for us, with this mindset of laws being things that you look up on laws.justice.ca, then we start thinking of all those do's and don'ts that you see throughout Leviticus and then again in Deuteronomy. And there at the end, too, of Deuteronomy, where Moses, just before he dies, he's sort of giving it again, right? Second law, Deuteronomy. And he's saying, when you get into the land, these are the things that you need to do in order to have God's blessing. But if you don't do it, well, here's a list of curses. Much longer list. That's what we think of, right? Do's and don'ts. And then you read something like that. Happy is the man who delights in the law. What is he smoking? You don't get that kind of, like, how do you understand that? So even though we know that law doesn't refer to our laws, and nobody gets excited about going on to laws.justice.ca, that is not a nice read. Nobody delights in that. If you want to get to sleep quickly, maybe. But even here, even reading through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what's exciting about that? What's exciting about a list of do's and don'ts? Nothing. It's not that exciting. So, what is the psalmist getting at? Have we misinterpreted, perhaps, law? I suggest that maybe we have. In the instruction of Yahweh is his delight. In Proverbs, Torah is used of a mother giving direction to a child. That word there is law, Torah, direction. Literally, it means rule, instruction, way of life, a standard. Think of someone in your life. I hazard to guess that we've all had at least someone, one person, who we considered a mentor. Maybe it was a parent. Probably not, but perhaps a parent. Someone who you looked up to, who, when they spoke, you just drank in their every word. You looked at their life and you thought, that's an example I want to follow. Let me suggest to you that when ancient Hebrew readers thought about the Torah of Yahweh, that's what they're thinking of. Someone they loved, someone who they looked up to, someone whose every word they drank in, someone whose every deeds were exemplary, that showed how much they cared for them. That person, their law, their Torah, that was a delight. Yes? Yes, it was. And the instruction of Yahweh is his delight, and from his Torah, he recites day and night. In your translations, most translations will have this word meditate. And the interesting thing about that word is that in most other instances, for its use in the Old Testament, it has this idea of vocalization. It's not just an inner thing that happens. When we think of meditation, we think of Buddha, right? Or, you know, people doing yoga, a very silent kind of thing where kids are not allowed. That about do it. No noise, right? But that's not the idea here. It's about that word is used in to use with your mouth. It's sometimes translated as to murmur or to mutter. May I suggest that's all included. Broaden your scope of meditation a little bit, but also, what are the Psalms? They're songs. They weren't meant to be just read silently to oneself. They actually had music. Every single one had music to them. And what do you remember? What's the best things that you remember? If you want to remember anything really well, it's in a song, isn't it? It's in a song. Everybody knows that one. There's something about music. It's pairing the right brain and the left brain together. Amy, a little bit earlier, I was looking something up while singing. She says, how can you read and sing at the same time? I've often wondered that myself, but it's scientifically, it's left brain, right brain. You can read and sing at the same time, especially if it's a song you already know. Because I can't remember which side is which. But the creative song side of your brain, the songs are there, right? And they just, okay, so they play out. But then the analytical concentrating part of your brain is doing something else. There's programming talk for that, but let's not bore you with that. Threads. Okay. So in the meditation, that can include, probably should include, singing. A biography I recently read on Paul, Apostle Paul, suggested that when Paul talked about praying without ceasing, what it most likely meant was that Paul sang the Psalms constantly. And it could have been silent, but it could have been also, maybe he was even doing that on that road to Damascus. Ironically, he could have been singing, reciting a psalm when Jesus stepped out in front of him. And the early Christians, when they thought of how to express themselves and their relationship with the Messiah, and that's now revealed in Jesus, they took on the Psalms. That's proof positive. We know that for certain. The Psalms are not a Jewish use-only thing. It's for Christians. The early Christians took it on. I think we've kind of let it go to our detriment. So, as a theme goes, I would suggest that this first two verses, they demonstrate, what were my three C's? Covenant, yes. Covenant. What is covenant? What was God's covenant? Yeah. If you go back to Genesis 15, God promises certain things to Abraham, right? He says, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all nations, and your name will be great. I'll give you this land. Your descendants will be as the stars, and so on. He reiterates this promise to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. He says, I am your God. You will be my people. That's a relationship. There are certain things that I expect you from you as people of God to show that you are covenant people. And he set them out the rules to live by. This is what Yahweh's people do. This is what Yahweh's people don't do. And what it showed was that they were committed to following Yahweh, and in turn, Yahweh was committed to protecting and providing for them. It was a two-way kind of street. So law, Torah, also encompasses this covenant idea, because it's through Yahweh's instruction that you, as a person who follows Yahweh, show that you're following Yahweh by keeping Torah. And for the ancient Hebrew reader, this would include the narrative. So it's much more than Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It includes Genesis and Exodus, which is largely narrative. It describes, and you will see this in the Psalms itself, quite often there's references to the crossing of the Red Sea. That was a huge event in their history. Because what did that demonstrate? It was the culmination of God's rescuing them, rescuing his people out of Egypt from the gods of Egypt, bringing them out miraculously. I mean, that whole event itself, just getting them out of the land of Egypt, was miraculous in and of itself with the 10 plagues, right? And God showing the gods of Egypt who was boss. But then bringing them into the wilderness through the Red Sea, and they talk about going through the deeps, and it was only because of Yahweh that they could do so. That Yahweh conquered that chaos represented by the sea, which is a reference back to creation, because at creation, Yahweh also conquered chaos. Over the surface of the waters, there was just darkness, and Yahweh brought light. There's this whole, everything's connected, everything's brought together. And that whole narrative, that is Yahweh's Torah. And what God has done. The very physical, very historical things that God has done. And when you find in Genesis 6, I think it is, not Genesis, Deuteronomy 6, where Yahweh, through Moses, commands the people, when you rise up and when you lay down, you're going to recite this law to your kids, and it's going to be on your forehead, and it's going to be on the doorposts of your house. It's not about talking about the do's and the don'ts. I mean, that's part of it. But what are you more likely to tell? Stories of what Yahweh has done. And that would include not just the historical stories that we have, but also, may I suggest, it would include the stories of God's personal intervention and working in your own life. As a parent, you have those stories. You have stories of God working in your life, and you are commanded, you're commanded by God to tell those stories to your kids, as well as the stories of a God, Yahweh's working with his people. That's covenant. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. I'm suggesting to you today that for the ancient Hebrew reader, this would invoke images of creation. What? Okay, bear with me. In Genesis 1, God creates the world, right? Genesis 1 and 2. And it describes how he, in the east, he plants a garden. So he created this perfect world. He created the world, and he called it good. So when God says something is good, it's probably pretty good. But then on top of that, he planted. Now, this is the language. He planted, he placed a garden, which suggests to you and suggests to the reader that it's a special place, right? So you might have a very nice yard, and a lot of you do. You have a very nice yard. But within the yard, you might have a special place, and you say, this is the garden. And it might have fruits and vegetables. It might have flowers, it might have both. But it's a special place in your very nice yard. The world was created in such a way. God created a really good world, but he also placed this garden in the east. And the description of it is that out of the garden, or through the garden, there was lots of water, four streams of water. And what else was in the garden? The tree of life. There's a lot of language around the tree of life in the Bible, and it's not just in Genesis. There's references to the idea in the Psalms as well. And here, may I suggest that for the ancient reader, reading this would invoke that image. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now note the usage of planted. It's not just any tree. It's not a wild tree that just happened to grow there. It's a tree that was planted. It had purpose. Somebody wanted it there. In creation language as well, Eden, that garden that God planted, for the ancient reader, was where God lived. It's where God walked. Are you starting to put some threads together? God lived there. God walked there. It was God's throne room. The tabernacle, temple, God gave those designs to the children of Israel when he says, I'm going to come and live with you in your midst, but I want you to build something for me to live in. And he gave them the instructions. It didn't come out of anybody else's head. It came out of God's head. And when you look at the designs for the tabernacle, there's a lot of images that are associated with that. And of the images that are in there, especially in the candlestick, the menorah, which was shaped like a tree, and on the veil, where there was pictures of vegetation, a lush place, a garden, that was supposed to invoke the place where God lived. It was supposed to invoke Eden. And now, the Blessed One, who does not do these wicked things, he, and the one who meditates on Yahweh's instruction, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in a season, its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. I want to spend just a few minutes on that word. When you hear the word prosper, and in some of your translations, you have the word succeeds or to be successful, right? That is a tainted word, I would suggest, in our culture. To prosper. Because when we say, oh, someone's successful or someone is prosperous, what do we think of? What do most people think of? Yeah, their bank account. And that's kind of sad. Because this word, as it's used in the Old Testament, I've got a couple of examples. Abraham's servant, he was sent to find a wife for his master. He went, traveled a very long way back to Mesopotamia, and he prayed to God to say and ask that he might be prosperous, successful. And that's used a few times in that story. He wanted to know. He was very concerned whether he was going to be successful. And of course, ultimately, he was. But think about it. This is probably the same servant who was set to inherit all that his master owned. And here he was the agent to go and find a wife for the son that Abraham was really not supposed to have by nature's standard. And he's kind of working himself out of his own inheritance. And yet, that's the word that the Bible chooses to use as he was successful. It's used of Joseph. Guess in what context? He was a slave in Potiphar's house. And God blessed him and made him successful. What? So it seems that God's idea of success and our idea of success are very different. And yet, that's the promise. That's the blessing. And may I suggest it's much better. It's much better than the bank account. What was my second C? Oh, creation, right. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So notice the contrast between how the psalm started and how it ends. The blessed man at the beginning is alone, by himself, singular. But now, he's being referred to in plural as the righteous. That's a plural word used there for the righteous, tzedekim. And the wicked, although it seems like they're the ones that are doing okay at the beginning of the psalm, right? They've got direction. They sit in seats of judgment. Yet, they will not stand in judgment. And this may point back to, like, point to a final judgment, but I think it works in life too, although it doesn't always seem that way. As a scholar pointed out, is that this psalm, it writes about the way things should be, not really the way things generally are, right? Because sometimes, some days, the righteous seem to get trodden a lot, and they don't seem to be very prosperous, and the wicked seem to be doing a-okay. But here's the promise, and it's true. It doesn't make it any less true, this psalm, is that the wicked will not stand. They will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This word, as it's used in the Old Testament, is conceptually linked to another word, which is called assembly. And quite often, they're together in the same sentence. And overwhelmingly, it's talking about the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And it quite often has to do, it's used most often in the wilderness wanderings, right? When God or Moses speaks to the assembly of the congregation of Israel, right? They're all there, gathered together as a community. Congregation could also be translated as community. So they're together as a community, obviously, right? Because there they were in the camp in hostile territory, the wilderness. And it's used even into the kingdom era when David, he speaks to the congregation of the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And throughout the Psalms, too, you see its usage as the congregation. It gets translated into Greek as synagogue, but the conceptual link to the word assembly is ecclesia, which gets translated as church. So the final parting of this psalm is that the happy one who does not walk with the wicked, does not stand with sinners, that does not sit with the scornful, but delights in the law of God, is that they are not alone. They are gathered into the way of the righteous, into the church, and God knows their way. Tell me that's not comforting to you today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for its introduction to the rest of the psalms. And as we read through, we go through this series, we can think of the themes of creation and congregation of being together as Yahweh's community, as Yahweh's family, as God's family under Jesus. And we just thank you for these thoughts. Thank you for the meal that we're about to share together. These things we pray in Jesus' name.